We read together this evening the first 17 verses of the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 6. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her, they shall pitch their tents against her round about, they shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast the mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thy hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Thus far we read together from the Scriptures. Call your attention this evening to verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You will have to be satisfied tonight with a sermon that I really made to preach in Georgetown this evening. As you know, the people there intend to begin, the Lord willing, a new congregation, and I thought this text eminently suitable to that group of people as they aspire to establish a new congregation. I had no time to get another sermon ready, so you will have to listen to the sermon I preached in Georgetown. It's not so bad, I think. This sermon is suitable and fitting to the Church of Jesus Christ at any time in her history. In a way, it is a kind of a strange sermon, I mean a strange text on which I make this sermon. And it's a strange text because it's an admonition to the house of Judah. An admonition to the house of Judah which requires of them that they walk in the old paths. At the same time, though it's an admonition to Judah, the Lord has already said that it isn't going to help. That he can bring to them all the admonitions in the world, and they have made up their minds not to listen. The whole chapter, therefore, is a frightening description of the terrible judgments which will come upon Judah for her sins. And this admonition is not going to change that. Judah's doom is sealed. They are beyond repentance. They are beyond conversion. They are beyond being rescued from the mess into which they found themselves. The admonition comes, therefore, without any hope of the people listening. That's why it ends, too, with the words, and they will not hearken. For that reason, the text is also a description of the reason why Judah is to be destroyed. The Lord explains to Judah why all these judgments are going to come upon her. And it all comes down simply to this. They refuse to walk in the old paths. And so this word of God comes to us tonight. There are certain times in our lives, in the lives of all of us as individuals and as families and as congregation, when we pause in the midst of all our activities, take stock of ourselves and of our life, and ask ourselves the question, where are you going? What's the purpose of your life? What are you trying to accomplish in life? That's the idea of this text, too. It calls us to do that. It says to us, as it were, tonight as a congregation, stop for a moment. Stand still. Ponder your way. Where are you going as a congregation? What's your goal? What's your purpose in life? Stand and see and ask for the old paths and walk in them, and you will find peace and rest for your soul. Call your attention to this text under the theme, Walking in the Old Paths. And ask you to notice, first of all, walking in what? What are those old paths? Secondly, walking how? What is the meaning here of the admonition? There are three elements to it. Stand, ask, and walk. All three are important. And the third point has to do with the promise of the text. Walking with what promise? And ye shall find rest for your souls. That reminds us of the words of Jesus, does it not? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Walk in the old paths, and ye shall find rest for your souls. First of all, then, the question is, what are those paths? The text uses two words to describe our way. One is the word way, the other is the word path. The word way is a figure of speech, of course, as is the word path. It refers to our life in the world. Every individual child of God has his own path to walk. The Bible uses that metaphor over and over again. For example, in Proverbs 3, the scriptures say to us, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. Very common figure in Scripture. Each one of us has a path to walk in life. A path that begins at our birth and ends with our death. If we are people of God, that path is a pilgrimage in a strange land that leads to our home, to our eternal destination in heaven. Every congregation has a way to walk. It has a way that begins when the congregation is organized, as it did for Hope now many, many years ago. It is a way that if the congregation remains faithful to her God and is upright in all her life, is a congregation that prepares her children for heaven and her saints for glory. It is a congregation that helps God's people with such strength as they need to walk their pilgrimage to their eternal destination. That's the way of a faithful church. The path is literally a worn trail that is worn by the passage of many feet over a long period of time. I'm sure that if I lived between some of our children in school, that our children on their way to Hope School would want to cut across my lawn in order to take a shortcut. If they always cut across in the same place, which I wouldn't mind at all, of course, they would gradually wear a path there. And that would be all right, too. Children are more important than lawns. But they would wear a path where the ground is hard and the grass is worn off. But that will only happen if they walk there every day and in the same place and over a long period of time. They make a path through the lawn. Farmer does that when he goes to his field. He doesn't want to destroy good farmland where he can grow crops, so he always walks or takes his machinery along the same place, and he wears a path that almost becomes a road that he can go to his farm to work. Now, The prophet Jeremiah is saying here to the house of Judah that as a nation, they have a particular way that began when God formed them by delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. That way for them was defined by God when he gave to them the ways, the paths he wanted them to walk. Now those paths which God wanted them to walk were not arbitrary paths that God simply invented for the fun of it, so to speak, but they were paths which God wanted to walk, wanted Judah to walk, which would identify Judah as a nation set apart by God from all the nations of the earth to be God's unique possession. What a marvelous thing. I have not chosen you, God says to Israel. I have not chosen you because you are so many in number, because you have excelled all the nations of the earth in wisdom and godliness. Oh no, I have set my love upon you, that's all. Sovereignly, efficaciously, eternally, I have set my love upon you. And now I fit and form and shape you to be a people distinct from all the nations of the earth, marked as my people by the paths that I want you to walk. That's how you will be marked. That's how you will identify yourself as my people. That's your way in life. And that's why all the ways which God defined for the nation were ways which concentrated in Jesus Christ. You are my people through Jesus Christ, my son. And so he defined for them their paths. He defined for them their paths with respect to the truth which they were to confess as the Old Testament church, the truth that God was God, that all the idols of the heathen were the works of men's hands. They that worship them are like unto them, that the God of Jacob is the only true God, and that he is the God of his church because of his promise through the seed of the woman to save his church by his power. That was the truth. It all concentrated in the fact that they were the people of God through Jesus Christ. Those old paths were paths which God defined for them to mark them as his people, because they defined how that nation was to worship God. And the detailed instructions for worship were given in the whole law, the building of the temple, all the laws concerning the endless sacrifices and feast days and rituals and washings which the nation was to observe. These were the paths, because walking these paths, they would walk a way that would identify them as the people of God. So it was with their government as a nation. So it was with all their walk in the midst of and surrounded by all the heathen nations. A particular path was marked for them and defined for them. And God said, when you walk this path, the way of my commandments, then you will walk in sharpest antithesis to the heathen about you, and you will mark yourself as my people, the possession of Jehovah God. But you will mark yourself as such by walking those paths. Judah had walked those paths. Had walked those paths so that they became well-worn. Not only did they become well-worn, but sufficient people walked those paths to demonstrate that what God had said was true. Paths that mark you as my people, stray from these paths, and you become like all the heathen around you. Israel and Judah had done that too. They had strayed from those paths. God, because of his mercy and grace, and because of the promise of Christ, had restored them again to the old paths when they deserved nothing but judgment. But again and again they had strayed away, and now the time had come when the judgment of the captivity was about to break upon them. To them God says, now stand in the ways and see and ask concerning the old paths and walk in them. And the people of Judah said, we will not walk in them. That's what they said. That truth of the nation of Judah was truth that God laid down in the scriptures for the church of all time. For the church of the new dispensation too, for you and me. For Hope Congregation and for the Protestant Reformed churches. Each congregation has its own way. That congregation God calls into existence in order that it may be wonder of wonders in the midst of the world, manifestation of the body of Christ. The seed of the promise has come. Christ has died on the cross and risen again and is exalted into heaven. He establishes his church. He establishes his church where it pleases him to establish it. That's not an arbitrary thing either. God wants a church right here. God wants a church in this locality, in this geographical area. Just as he wants a church in other places in this city and in this land and overseas. He not only just decides to establish a church, but he puts that church where he wants it, that it may be the means of preparing and readying believers and their seed for glory, but also that it may be a witness and a testimony to the community in which God has placed it. That's why we're here. Whatever God's purpose in that testimony may be, that's why we're here. God wants in this area, the River Bend area, to be a congregation manifesting the body of Christ, a witness to God's truth revealed in Christ. the ways that God defines for the church to walk, the paths that God lays down for the church, are paths, therefore, which, if the church walks them, will enable her to fulfill her purpose and her calling. Walking in those ways, and those ways only, will the church manifest the body of Christ and accomplish her purpose in her establishment. So it is with every church. But today, the church world at large has forsaken the old paths. Now that's serious business, because that means that having forsaken the old paths, the good ways, as our text calls it, they cease to be a church. They cease to serve the purpose why God organized them into a congregation. And that's why his anger is so fierce upon them. If they will not serve the purpose for which he has established them, then away with them. And that's why destruction always comes upon those who depart from the old ways. They depart from the old ways in every respect. And the danger is always very real for the church of Jesus Christ to take a way that diverges from the old paths, the paths that our fathers have walked, the tried and true ways, the hard trodden ways through the barren wilderness of this present time, which thousands before us have walked. And because they have walked that way, they have entered into their eternal rest. The temptation is always to depart from those ways, to depart from those ways in doctrine. Where are the old paths? The old paths are defined in Scripture, but the old paths are defined in our confession. Our fathers have said in the confessions, our Heidelberg Catechism, our Belgic Confession, and our Canons of Dort, these are the paths of Scripture with regard to the truth. They are the tried and true ways. The church of today knows better than that. The church of today says, no, no, those old paths were all right for times way back when, but after all, we live in another culture, in a modern civilization, in the 20th century scientific age, when the old paths will not do any longer, but we need new paths. Then we can be effective in the world. That's really the theme, you know, of Professor James Bratt's new book, Gathered at the River. Have you seen that book yet? It's worth getting, or at least worth reading, because he has a section in there, too, about our churches. It's a book that traces the history of all the churches in the Grand Rapids area. Very interesting. But the whole theme of the book is that those churches which have kept up with the times, which though they have their roots in the past, nevertheless have discovered new ways to be church, and have followed new paths to walk, are the churches which are effective and significant and meaningful in our 20th century. That's really the theme of the book. Well, you don't have to guess very long where that puts us. But that's the way it is. The truth is not relevant anymore and has to take on new forms. By the way, there's one, what I consider to be serious, serious aberration in that respect, and that is this hankering after a new ecclesiastical and doctrinal vocabulary, if I may put it that way. You see, the complaint is nowadays that if you talk about justification, sanctification, atonement, Trinity, providence, no one knows in the world what you're talking about, because no one can understand those big jawbreakers. They were fine years and years ago, but we have to invent new terms and a new vocabulary to express what we believe to be the truth of Scripture. That is relevant to our modern age, in which our modern generation can understand. I'll tell you this, beloved, if we lose that old vocabulary even of the church, we're sunk. We need that. Our fathers have very carefully chosen those words from Scripture and defined those words to express precisely doctrines found in Scripture. You lose the words, you lose the doctrines. We ought not to be ashamed to use the word justification, vicarious atonement. We ought not to be ashamed of those words. We ought not to say you can't use them anymore in our modern setting. You'll lose the truth if you do. Those old words are part of the old paths. The same thing is true in worship. Oh my, so it is said, you people still worship that way? What a bore, what a bore. The same old routine, same old order of worship, the same old lifeless way of singing old-fashioned songs. The same constant emphasis on giving one man the floor for two-thirds of your worship service, while all the people just simply have to sit there and listen. It's a one-way street. It's a one-way conversation. And the man drones on and on and on and on until everybody's nearly asleep. Is that the way you still do it? Why don't you get a little excitement in your service? Why don't you jazz it up a little bit? Why don't you get some spirited songs? Why don't you have some arm waving and some hand clapping and some swaying? Then you've got the congregation involved. This is the 20th century, man. Don't you know that people have to be titillated, that they can't concentrate for very long anymore, and that they constantly have to have a changing scene and feel a part of the worship? And so we get today what is called contemporary worship. Contemporary worship. It's a dead giveaway. If you contrast it with Jeremiah 6:16, ask for the old paths. And the church today says contemporary worship. So it is in the government of the church. We have to have new ways. The people have to be involved in the government of the church. And not now only men, but women too have to be involved in the government of the church. New experiments, new ways of doing things that make the church contemporary and relevant and able to address our present age. You know, there's a kind of a, what shall I say, a kind of on the face of it argument against women in office, even apart from an investigation of the scriptures. Just imagine, for example, the church for 2,000 years has refused to permit women in ecclesiastical office. That's not because they haven't faced the question. They did. They faced the question over and over again. Already way back in the 3rd century, the question came up, what role may women have in the church? May they have an office in the church? And the church said no. For 2,000 years, the church faced the question and said no. Now we have learned theologians and dignified and pretentious ecclesiastical assemblies which say the scriptures permit women in office. And I say to myself, what conceit, what arrogance, what towering pride. All of a sudden, these astute and learned theologians know better than the church for 2,000 years. A church which produced giants of theology alongside of whom I and you look like a pygmy, Augustines and Luthers and Calvins and Gomiases and all the rest. And now we have discovered what was impossible for 2,000 years of the church to find, that the Bible permits women in office. Oh my, what conceit, what conceit. That's not the reason. Women are not put into office because the Bible permits women in office, or even the Bible is silent on the subject or ambiguous on the subject? No. The reason why women are put into office is because the feminist movement exerts its pressure on the church. And the feminist movement demands it. And to make itself relevant, to make itself able to speak to today's generation, the church caves in to all the fads and all the demands of every movement that finds a voice in contemporary culture. That's why. It's a sellout. It's to avoid the wrath of these feminists who'll slit your throat if you get in their way. That's why the church does it. And so it is in her life. Little by little, the church caves in to the moral standards of the world, tries new paths. What is particularly deceptive and particularly horrible about all of this is the fact that sin is no longer sin. In the 19th century, there were 3 men that lived almost at the same time. One was Charles Darwin, who started this terrible theory of evolutionism that has swept the world. The other one was Karl Marx, who started the theory of communism that has caused this world so much grief. And the third one is Sigmund Freud, who started psychology, who has probably, by his influence, created a greater threat for the church than any of the other two. Because now it's all psychology, 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 and you never hear sin. And under the guise of contemporary relevant psychology and psychotherapy and all the rest, the church finds new ways, not the old ways, of condemning sin and calling sin sin, but new ways, ways of treating people, ways of taking people into institutions where they can receive, quote, quote, the benefits of modern psychological discoveries. And if you oppose that, and if you say sin is still sin, and the cure for sin is repentance and confession, then the result of it is that the world says, who in the world are you? Where have you been? Where have you been? You're no longer effective. So the old ways are abandoned. But when the old ways are abandoned, the church ceases to be church, because those old ways mark out the way in which God would have them walk, that they may be identified in the world as the people of God. And so the word comes always to the church. Stand in the ways. Ask for the old paths. Where's the good way? And walk therein. Stand, first of all. Stop. The text means to say stop. Just for a moment, quit your pell-mell racing so that you take the time to reflect on where you're going and what you're doing. Do that as an individual. We all have to do that sometimes as individual people of God. We all have to take the time out in the course of our busy lives just simply to stop, to reflect, to ask ourselves the question, where are you going? What's the purpose of your life? What direction do you want to take? Congregations must do that too. Oftentimes, congregations will use anniversaries to do that. That's a good idea too. They get together to commemorate an anniversary in the history of their congregation. And it's a time of reflection and a time of meditation. And it's a time when the congregation mutually together says, the Lord has brought us hitherto on our way, Ebenezer. And now, where are we going? What's our path for the future? What's the direction we want to take? Pause. Don't be so wrapped up in all the hurly-burly of time that you never have any time to ask, to evaluate your congregation and its state. In the second place, that admonition is to ask concerning the old ways. Oh my, oh my, oh my, that I hope that that admonition doesn't fit us. If If at this point we have to ask what the old ways are, we're in bad shape. Judah didn't even know the old ways anymore. They didn't. Think, for example, of Josiah, good King Josiah. Last good king Judah had. He ordered the temple cleaned out, all the rubbish and all the idols and all the altars to idols out of the temple. And they found a book in the temple. It was the Bible. Nobody recognized it. No one even knew what it was. And when the book was read in the ears of Josiah, he thought, oh, this is the word of God. Now what? And he quick sent his servants off to Huldah, the prophetess, to ask about the book. Nobody knew it. And that's why sometimes a church can go so far that they don't even know the old ways anymore. I think that if a church reaches that point, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. But then, beloved, sometimes I get scared. I do. Because I wonder if we know the old ways. I wonder if we do. You know, you can walk in an old way without knowing why you walk in it. Just because this is the way everybody did it before us. This is the way we learned from children on. So I suppose we just keep on going this way. That is dead traditionalism. One ought to walk in the old ways because one knows they're the right way, the only way. And then you have to know those ways. You have to know, first of all, the doctrines that define those old ways. That's where I get scared. Do we know the old doctrines? Do we know those old doctrines that saints were willing to die for? They knew what they believed. They knew with such absolute certainty what they believed that if it meant that they would be burned at the stake for their confession, they were willing to do it. How many of us know our doctrines that well that we'll die for them? And then you get young people, you know, and they're so busy with all their partying and so busy with all their pleasure and all their sports that when the time comes for catechism, they don't have time for it. They don't know their lesson. They haven't got the interest in it to listen to the lesson. And then it becomes time to make confession of faith, and they appear before the consistory, and they don't know beans from buckshot about doctrine. And yet the consistory says, well, we better pass them. What are we going to do? So they are accepted, and they become members of the church, and they don't know any doctrine. Some of them regret it. Some of them get a little older and become serious, and they say, I wasted my time. I wasted my time. What a fool I was. Now I don't know anything. Now I have to build a covenant home. Now I have to take my place in the church. They want to put me on nomination for elder, and I don't know anything because I wasted my youth. That's what happens. The old ways are forgotten. Same thing is true with worship. Take, for example, psalm singing. We all sing psalms, mostly psalms, not entirely. Mostly we sing psalms. But if you would ask the question, why do we sing psalms? How many of you would be able to answer that? How many of you would be able to say that's the old path? That's the path our fathers walked. They sang psalms. Sometimes they experimented and they allowed hymns to be sung in the church, and every time it ended in disaster. As the fathers of Dort, someone on the Synod of Dort said, the Arminians sang their way into the church. They sang their way into the church with their clever ditties, their catchy tunes, their superficial songs. They sang Arminianism into the church. The church has tried the new way, those new ways, and as always said, they don't work. They lead to disaster. These are the old ways. These are the tried and true ways. These are the ways we have to go. You have to know that. You have to know those old ways and know why those old ways are good. And if you don't, we're in for trouble. That's all there's about it. Same thing is true with our walk in the world, our calling to walk the antithesis. Little by little, it gets nibbled away. Salami tactics the devil uses. Here a small slice and there a small slice that you hardly notice, and pretty soon the whole loaf is gone. As bit by bit, little by little, we compromise for the sake of peace, for the sake of being contemporary with morality, with the world's sins. When the old paths, tried and true, of holiness and righteousness are the ways which countless saints have gone before us. So stand, ask, and walk. Walk in the old paths. Those are the good ways. So everybody calls you old-fashioned? Who cares? Who cares? So everybody says you're narrow and bigoted? My answer to that is yes, I'm very narrow, because the path that God defined for us is a narrow path. It is. It's a very narrow path. It's so narrow that it's very difficult to stay on it. So you call me narrow, that's just fine. Persecution, because that will come. Persecution for walking the old paths. Who cares? Who cares? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the fathers that were before you. The old paths, in those we will walk. I, for one, and I'm not at all hesitant to tell you that, I, for one, would much, much rather walk the path that Luther walked, and Calvin walked, and Augustine walked, and Athanasius walked, and Gomarus walked, the path that those giants of the faith walked, than to walk the path of the wishy-washy, tapioca pudding style theologians of our modern day. Give me the ways of Luther and Calvin. That's the way they walked, the same way we walk. And if that way is the way that marks us apart from the world,
That's what we want, is it not? That way sets us apart from all the world about us as Jehovah's people, Jehovah's heritage, purchased with the price of his own son's blood, marked by the paths they walk as Jehovah's precious people. And if we are Jehovah's, what do we care what the world says? Let it be. But we're marked by walking in those old paths. We retain our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ and serve the purpose why God has put us here when we walk in the old paths. And if we stray from those paths, we might just as well close the doors and sell the church to any Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes walking along. Could just as well give it away, because we've served our purpose if we will not walk in the old paths. God has no use for us any longer. What are you going to say? You're going to be like Judah? We will not walk in them. That's the way you're going to be? You want new ways? You don't want the old paths? Well, that's the way of destruction. It's the way to hell. If you want to walk that way, go ahead, walk that way then. Be like Judah. But that's the way to destruction. But the old paths are the ways that bring rest. What does that mean? The ways that bring us to heaven. Oh, here too, rest. No matter what befalls us, no matter what may be our lot, doesn't matter. We have the favor of God upon us. We know that we are his people. We know that we bear his indelible mark in the midst of the world. We know he takes delight in us. We know we manifest his cause. We know he is pleased to use us to accomplish his purpose in the world. We have rest. Rest. Peace. Peace. And peace because this is the old path that goes to glory. Thousands of saints have walked it before us and are now in the company of just men made perfect because they walked the old paths. When we walk those paths, we prepare as the church the saints for glory. Our children, whom we teach the old paths, the wounded and hurt whom we carry in our arms, the aged who near the end of their pathway, the church carries them all in her arms, preparing them for the eternal rest in glory. In the old paths, and we ourselves as a part of that church go to our eternal reward where we shall rest from all our weary labors here below. Beloved, walk in the old paths, will you? Know them, walk in them, and find rest for your souls. Amen. Lord our God and Father in heaven, we receive thy word with thankfulness and in humility and with the humble prayer in our hearts that thou wilt give us grace to walk in the old paths, that we may be satisfied and content with the ways in which our fathers walked, that we may find rest in those ways for our souls. May we carry thy word with us. May we repent of our sins. May we turn to thee, our God. And may thy word shine upon our path till glory. Amen.